Several years ago, I had some friends who lived in a Far East country, way, way off to the east, where lots of products are made. Right? So you tracking with me where I am? So, and at one point in time, my friends who lived over there, he said, would you like me to get you a North Face jacket? I can get you a North Face jacket for really, really cheap over here. And I'm like, oh yeah, that'd be awesome. He said, or if you want something even cheaper, I could get you a North Farce jacket for even cheaper, because you know where he lived, there was this alley, and you could go in and you could get the genuine product or you could get knockoffs, right? And some of the knockoffs even were really, really, really good knockoffs, and they looked like the genuine article. There were other knockoffs that were not so good, and I personally found a little bit of humor in through the years. So I've collected a few of the knockoffs, photos of the knockoffs that were not quite as good. Sunbucks coffee, that's close. I like that one. Calvin Klein collection. That's almost hard to say. Arm & Hatchet. I like that. But my favorite was Pizza Hut. And then I have one other favorite I just thought I'd share with you this morning. Crust. Yeah, just the irony in that is pretty good, right? I had another friend who he was given a fake Omega watch, right? So it was a faux Omega watch. And he was at a business meeting. He's a consultant. He was sitting at a business meeting, and they were pitching their services. Kind of pretty arrogant group of folks sitting around. He's wearing his faux Omega watch, and this guy leans over to him and goes, oh, I see you're also an Omega man. You know, this Omega. And my friend didn't have the heart to tell him he paid $27, right? This guy paid thousands of bucks, right? Now, I want you to hang with me, because I'm about to make a really hard left turn with this analogy, okay? So hang with me. That's the goal of the Christian life. You say what? The goal of the Christian life is this, to be a really, really, really good knockoff. Okay? The goal of the Christian life is not to be fake or phony, but to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can be. To be imitators or mimics of Jesus. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That is, be like God, be imitators of God, be like Jesus in the way that he lived his life. Imitate God. Because the fact of the matter is, we all imitate others. You're like saying, oh, Brian, actually, I'm completely original. I don't imitate anybody. Oh, okay, well, you keep telling yourself that, but you do. And the issue is, are you choosing good models? Are you choosing the best model, which is Jesus? And Paul's going to say is, this is the way to live your life. This is the way to live your life. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at Jesus, and Paul's exhortation is going to be, live like this. Live like Jesus. So I want you to read with me Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Philippians chapter 2 has been described as the Mount Everest of Christology. But this is the doctrine of Christ at its finest. But I would argue, Paul didn't set out to simply write systematic theology in Philippians chapter 2. It's highly application-oriented. Paul is talking about who Jesus is and giving us this window into Jesus' affections and heart and attitude and behaviors so that we will live like this. He says, live like this. Be like Jesus. And I'm going to give you five observations, qualities of Jesus Christ from this paragraph that we are called to imitate. The first is this, know who you are. If you're going to be like Jesus in your character, in your attitude, in your behaviors, in your life, you have to know who you are. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus was God, Jesus is God, Jesus will always be God, and Jesus never wondered about that. Jesus wasn't insecure, in a sense, in his identity at all. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, right? So he's turning to application. He said, I'm going to give you Christology, I'm going to give you doctrine, but the point of the doctrine is application. Live like this. Have this attitude in yourselves, or this orientation in life, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, and that's a little grammar moment, that's a present tense participle, existing. He was and is and will be God. Existing in the form of God. Jesus was God, he is God, he always will be God. And my translation says in the form of God, which isn't a great translation because you could kind of get the connotation that he's kind of like God, but not really God. But form should, in a sense, really be translated nature. He is God, existing in the very nature of God. And if you read the New Testament, you see this emphasized over and over and over again. It took the church a while to grasp this, that Jesus was, in fact, fully God and fully man. But in time they did, and they wrote it down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus would say of himself, John chapter 14, verse 9, to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, which blew their minds. They couldn't grasp it. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Because he existed and exists in the very nature of God, and Jesus knew who he was. And as a result, as we're going to unpack this passage, we're going to see Jesus was able to serve and sacrifice and give himself because he knew who he was and he was secure in who he was, and so he could bend the knee and serve even his creatures. And my question for you this morning is, do you know who you are? Or are you kind of grasping and looking at different models and chasing or being chased and trying to figure out who you are? I would argue you can't ultimately live your life like Jesus if you don't know exactly who you are, if that isn't, in a sense, really settled for you. So if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. The Father would say to Jesus when he was baptized, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus had done anything, he says, this is my Son, I'm pleased in him. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're a son. Your beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased, because you are in Christ and he's pleased with Christ. If you are one who's trusted in Christ, you're a daughter of Jesus. You're a daughter of the King. You're pleasing to God, regardless of the things you've done in the past or will do in the future, the things that you think are good, the things you might think are bad, because you are in Christ and God is pleased with Christ. You are secure in Christ. This is who you are. You have been named as a son. You've been named as a daughter. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased out of slavery. You were a slave to sin and death, and now you are a slave to God. You belong to God. You've been reconciled to God. Your relationship was broken, and now your relationship is healed. You've been declared righteous. You were unrighteous, and now you are right in Christ. You are declared righteous. You're sanctified. That is, you're set apart. You were set apart to the world and sin and death, and now you're set apart unto God. You belong to him. This is who you are. Your identity is settled in him. And I would argue that until you really, really, really get that settled, not just at an intellectual level, but at an emotional level, it's going to be hard to live like Jesus. It's going to be hard to serve and to sacrifice for others without becoming angry and bitter and resentful that they're taking from you, until you know that you have everything you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. So before Jesus served his disciples and washed their feet, remember, John said, Jesus Christ, knowing that he had come forth from the Father, that he was going back to the Father, that the Father had given all things into his hands. Then he put the towel of a servant on and washed their feet. So, have you settled that this morning? Let me encourage you, if it's not settled for you, if you've never actually said to God, thank you, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, then maybe this morning is that morning for you. Prayer is conversation with God. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to bow your head. You can do it out loud. You can whisper it. You can do it silently in your heart. It doesn't matter. It's just a conversation with God. And because he is everywhere and he sees everything and hears everything, he can hear even the silent cry of your heart when you cry out and say, there's something broken in me that I cannot fix. Heal me. I believe. Thank you for Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. I've had many friends who've been sitting here, right, like right here, literally in this room, in that moment where finally it seemed to click and they realized and they crossed out of death into life and out of the family of God into the family of God. And let me encourage you, if you haven't settled that, settle it. Maybe you have settled it, but you're still wrestling. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and she was just really, really wrestling with this sense of identity and feeling like she still needed to perform for God. And so I got on my computer real quick and I printed her out an entire list of verses that reinforce identity in Christ and said, this is just fundamental for the Christian life and walking with Jesus. Let me encourage you, write these out, memorize these, meditate upon these, put them in your pocket, put them in your car, put them in the bathroom and rehearse. Why? Because the enemy is going to be constantly speaking into your mind. He's going to be putting scripts into your mind. You're unworthy. How could God love you? You did it again. You said you were sorry, but you're not. And the enemy's going to be undermining your identity. And when your identity is undermined, you can't live like Jesus. So, this is fundamental, followers of Jesus. This isn't something, friends, that we start and then move away from. We always, 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 our entire Christian life, we're reinforcing that our identity is in Christ. So, Jesus knew who he was. He was never shaken from who he was. And if you want to live like Jesus, this is the starting point, right? Know who you are. Second, relinquish your rights. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. So Jesus was God, and we're told that Jesus was the creator. The Father had the plan. Jesus implemented it by the power of the Spirit. So they're all involved in creation, but Jesus was God, is God. He's the creator. That means that Jesus had rights and has rights. Fair? If you've made something, you have rights over those things. Jesus had the right to be honored and respected by his creation, and yet we're told he relinquished his rights. Notice again what it says. Who, although existing in the form or the nature of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. That is, it is something that he had, equality with God, he possessed, but he didn't feel like he had to grasp hold of it and cling to it. He was willing to relinquish it. So what did Jesus relinquish? Not deity. Right? There never was a point in time that Jesus wasn't God. So even when he took on human flesh, he was still God. What he relinquished was the prerogatives, the rights of being God. That is, he didn't feel that he had to constantly demand his rights as God and use his rights as God for self-promotion, self-protection, whatever, right? He's relinquishing his prerogatives, his rights as God. Let me give you two illustrations. The first is when he was in the wilderness and he's being tempted. And Satan says, throw yourself down and let the angels swoop in and lift you up, right? So what he's saying is, jump down into the marketplace from the temple and prove to the world, promote yourself to the world, prove that you're actually the Son of God by having angels swoop in front of them and lift you up. And Jesus says, nah, not going to do it. Could he have done it? Sure. But he didn't. Then Satan said, I know that you're hungry, make stones into bread. And Jesus says, could I do that? Yeah, I could, but I'm not going to do it. Nope, not going to do it. And I'm not going to use my divine prerogative. I'm not going to use my rights, my powers as the creator of the universe for myself in this moment. That is, he had equality with God, but he didn't feel like he had to grasp equality with God, and so he surrendered his rights. Now, how did he do that? The next phrase actually explains it. Who, although existing in the very form or nature of God, did not regard his equality with God something that he had to grasp or cling to, but he emptied himself. Again, not of deity, but of his clinging to his rights. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. So, interesting, same word. Form of God, form of a slave. In the very nature of God, but he became also in the very nature of a slave. Why does Paul use that language? It's very intentional, because slaves have no rights. So he didn't just take on humanity, he took on the very nature of a person who has relinquished his rights. Jesus, not grasping his rights as God, not using his power and authority to serve himself, instead, he took on the very form or nature of a slave, a person who has no rights. So Jesus is not identifying in his earthly life with the 1%, with the rich and famous. Instead, who's he identifying with? He's identifying with the poor, with the slaves, with the people who, in fact, have no rights. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't become not God. Instead, what happened was the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, emptied himself, surrendered his rights by taking on human nature, by adding a nature to his nature. So he's fully God and he's fully man. And in taking on humanity, he was willing to surrender his rights and his prerogatives. Now, full transparency, I'm very defensive of my rights. And what I mean by that is not just my rights as a citizen of a free country, being in the United States of America. Really, where the rubber meets the road practically for me is more my rights in my relationships. Okay, so let me illustrate this way. I've kind of entered into this new arena where I'm not known. Right, so I've got these other arenas of church and my staff and my family and my neighborhood where I'm known. Now, I've entered into this new arena, and I'm not known in this arena. And what's happened in this arena is I'm not trusted. I'm not trusted. I'm not respected. When I speak, it's assumed maybe I'm not telling the truth. And I'm like, all of a sudden, I'm realizing something's welling up inside of me, and I'm thinking, wait, I have the right to be respected. I have the right to be trusted. I have the right to be listened to. And I can feel it, and I feel this kind of seed of anger and frustration and bitterness rising up in my heart, and I'm wanting to demand my rights and prove my rights, and I'm wanting to bring all of you in as my witnesses, right? You can trust this guy. I'm clinging to something. Like, am I willing to be like Jesus, despised and rejected, not trusted? In fact, the world believes that he's a criminal worthy of death. He surrendered his rights. Will you be willing to surrender your rights so that others can see what Jesus is actually like? There's a third illustration. This is right before Jesus was going to go to the cross. He was arrested, and remember, the soldiers come in the garden. Peter pulls out his little sword, and oh, man, good blows. He knocks off somebody's ear. And Jesus says, hey, relax, guys. Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and that he would send me more than 12 legions of angels right now? Rhetorical question, the answer is yes. 12 legions is about 72,000 angels, right? So there's myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands of angels. And Jesus says, you know, I could get 72,000 of them. What he means by that is there's a bunch, and certainly more than the 10 or 15 guards here. I have the right to do that. I surrender. In John's telling of the gospel, when the guards come to arrest him, he says, who are you seeking? And they fall down as if they're dead, right? Just Jesus' words. He says, hey, get up. Go ahead, you can arrest me. He chose to surrender his rights. When we live like that, we show people what Jesus is like. Now, third, be like Jesus by embracing obscurity. Verse 7, he emptied himself. That is, of his divine prerogatives, his rights. He relinquished his rights, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus was born, where did the Magi go to look for him? Do you remember? It's a little bit of a trick question, because Mark's not going to answer. I tricked you last time. Where did the Magi go? Anybody?
Jerusalem.
Excellent. Jerusalem, right? Not, you go, Bethlehem. That was later, right? They went to Jerusalem. Why would they go to Jerusalem? They're magi from the east. That is, they're wise men from the east. They see the star of a king that has risen, who's going to rule over all things and set all things right. And they're following the star. And they go where? They go to the capital city, because that's where kings are. They're in the capital city. They go to the palace. They go to the throne room. And Jesus isn't there. And the teachers say, well, you know, when we look at the books, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They go, all right. So they march off to Bethlehem. What are they expecting to see? Not a child in a feeding trough. So the king of the universe takes on humanity, takes on the very nature of a slave, allows himself to be born in a feeding trough. And when the Magi arrive, there's not a party going on in Bethlehem. The whole city isn't erupting in joy. Nobody's really even noticing it. They hear maybe a little baby crying, but it's completely and utterly obscure. I want you to think about this. The creator of the universe enters into human history, and no one knows it's happened, except a few magi who come from the east and a few others who begin to slowly understand, and a peasant girl who's had a baby, and she's had an angel visitor, but it's completely and utterly obscure the way that Jesus comes into humanity. Now, there are other stories in ancient Near Eastern religions about incarnations. So God becoming man and man becoming God, right? That's an incarnation in human flesh. Gods become men become gods. But whenever they do, they come in hot, right? I mean, they come in as kings and rulers and warriors, right? They come in, they don't come in as slaves and servants. Pharaoh was considered to be God in human flesh. He wasn't a peasant, he was a ruler. Now I want to read to you from a little book. This is called Who is Jesus by Michael Green. It's a really, really good book about the identity of Jesus. Short little book. And at the beginning, he quotes a piece that's called One Solitary Life. Now, appropriately, it was written anonymously. So, One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He did not go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he remains the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this planet so much as that one solitary life that began in absolute and complete obscurity. Are you willing to be nothing? Are you willing to live in obscurity? Listen to Isaiah's description. He said, he had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he's born into a manger, but then as he grew up into a man, people would pass him on the street and their heads would not turn. He's not on the cover of magazines. He's just completely and utterly ordinary. That is, humanity veiled the beauty and glory, in a sense, of God. Now, stay with me. Also, paradoxically, humanity revealed the glory and beauty of God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. That phrase, made God known, is literally, he has exegeted God. He's explained God. He's shown us what God is really like. So in a sense, okay, and here's the paradox, taking on humanity veiled the glory of God. Also, in a sense, taking on humanity revealed the glory of God. How is that? How did taking on humanity actually reveal the glory of God? Because this is the nature of God. God is willing to be obscure, to be humble, to be a servant, to take on the form of a slave. So in taking on this obscure humanity, God is showing, this is what I'm like. I'm not a grasping God, I'm a giving God. And so, men and women, when we live like Jesus and we're willing to step back from ourselves and not worry about all of our accomplishments being noted, we're reflecting the very nature of God. This is what God loves, and this is what God is like. Now, fourth, choose self-sacrifice. Verse 8, let's read it again. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So note, he humbled himself. It was not coerced. It was voluntary. Jesus chose to intentionally go low, which when Paul wrote this, this would have been just completely, completely radical, because in Greek thought, Paul was very familiar with Greek thought, Greek literature. Humility was not a virtue. Humility was ridiculous. Right? It was a sign of weakness. It was shameful. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus holds up humility as actually the highest of virtues. He chose to humble himself. Now, we also, like the Greek culture, we don't live in a culture that values humility, do we? No, we don't. We do not. We live in a culture that values self-promotion. Right? We're very much a self-promotion society. Now, it's easy, you know, everybody takes swings at social media. You know, there's some value in it. It's, it can be entertaining, it can be informative, yada, yada. But also, it's a great platform for self-promotion. Now, I say all that to say, all cultures of all humanity for all time have always been self-promoting. We're just more technologically advanced in how we self-promote, right? So I'm going to give you one illustration. This is from Oscar Wilde. He was a late 19th century author. So this is a generation ago, pre-technology that we live in. And Oscar Wilde said this, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but kind of not. Come over here and sit next to me. I'm dying to tell you all about myself. Okay, which is also all of my social media posts, right? Come over here and click on my latest post. I'm dying for you to like what I just posted. And again, it's all people, all generations, all humanity. That's just kind of how we are. We don't want obscurity and we don't want humility. We want to be known. We want to be promoted. So my question for you is this. For you to become like Jesus, what is your greatest barrier? Easy question. You. What's my greatest barrier? I am my greatest barrier to becoming like Jesus, because I'm a grasping person, and humility is grinding my gears. I think self-promotion, not self-sacrifice. But notice what it says here about Jesus. It says he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Now, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but my sister and I were little. Halloween, we'd go out and collect candy together. My sister was a very driven person, very driven, right? So she had like Halloween candy goals, right? And she's 3.5 years older than I am, so she's dragging me around. We're gonna hit absolutely every house. I mean, I'm just dying. And she's taller than me, longer legs, and she's going, because we're gonna get all the candy. And we get home, we'd have this huge haul, and she and my dad would sit down together, and they would separate and organize the candy she had. I would go over and separate and organize the candy that I had, and then she and my dad would eat half their candy, right? I mean, he would jump in with her, and by day 3, all of my sister's extra candy was gone. 364 days later, I still had candy because I am a hoarder a little bit on certain things, right? So, you know, and she would see that I still had candy. She'd go, like, just give me one piece. I go, no, I put one piece in my lunch every day, right? So I'm, you know, spacing it out. You know, me by day 364, it's probably completely like rotted or whatever. It's nasty, funky stuff. But I'm like, no. And on my birthday, my mom, she would make me a blueberry pie. That was what I wanted. I don't like cake, really. I wanted a blueberry pie. And fresh blueberries, not out of a can and that syrupy stuff. This fresh blueberry pie. My mom would make me a pie. When I say make me a pie, she made a pie for me. That was my pie, right? And I did not share my pie. And I didn't keep it for a year. I knew that was foolish. But I, you know, 3 or 4 days later, the pie was gone. But I ate my whole pie, right? Because there's just something in me. I've got some grasping in me. And I'm thinking about me. What did Jesus do? This is the creator of the universe. It says he became obedient out of his humility to the point of death, even a cross death, which was the most humiliating way for a person to die. Listen to this description of Cicero, the Roman writer. He said this: the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And so Romans wouldn't crucify Roman citizens, but they would crucify other people because they wanted to humiliate them. And Jesus was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to literally sacrifice himself, even to the point of death on a cross. So Jesus didn't die this hero's death. He died a shameful death. And the question is, why? Why would he do that? He did that so that he could show us this is what God is like. So that he could reconcile us who were enemies and strangers from God back into a friendship and a family relationship with God. And so when you live like Jesus, you are showing people this is what God is like. When you're not grasping and you're not claiming your rights and you're not demanding, instead you're humbling yourself and you're serving and you're sacrificing, people see this is what God is like. And so Paul says here in Philippians 2, live like this, live like Jesus. Why? So that people can be reconciled to God. They can't understand what God is like until they see it in you. So I jumped over the context. Philippians is one of my favorite letters. This is Paul, basically his missionary letter. This is his thank you letter. He's saying to the Philippian believers, thank you for partnering with me in the gospel. Let me give you a progress report. I'm in prison, but the gospel's not imprisoned. And I'm okay with being imprisoned. And I'm okay with if there are people out there who are preaching Jesus just because they're happy I'm in prison, as long as they're preaching Jesus. And the gospel's going out, and that's all that matters, even if I'm in prison. And Paul is celebrating this, and then he's showing them not only his own example, but he gives them the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus. And he says, live like this, live like this. And then he gives them the example of Jesus. He says, live like this. Keep partnering with me in the gospel. And then he gives them a series of exhortations, chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete now that I'm here in prison by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that is what? That people knowing Jesus is more important than anything else in your life. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Because when you're this community of serving and sacrificing and loving one another, people look in and they say, oh, I want to be a part of that. And when we say, the only reason we're like that is because of what Jesus has done for us. That's it. Now, church, let's acknowledge to live like this, man, it's stretching. And there are going to be moments where you go, I don't know, this is costly. Great, let's acknowledge that. How do we get past that? What's the motivation? The motivation I think Paul gives us here at the end, and it's this, that we get to live for the Father's approval. Listen to what he says about Jesus in particular, verse 9 through 11. For this reason, because Jesus was willing to serve and sacrifice and obey the will of his Father, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, God rewarded Jesus, and God will reward you for living like Jesus. Now, he won't reward you in exactly the same way. There's only one Jesus, only one name, which is above every other name. But you can live for that moment when the Father says to you, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Or as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. A couple observations. First, humbling yourselves has to be a choice. Or it's not something coerced. That's subjugation, not humility and submission. Submission and humbling yourself, that's a choice. You say, I'm willing to go low and I'm willing to serve the people around me. Peter says one of the motivations is then at the proper time, it's maybe not right now, but it will be in the future, he will exalt you. And you'll have that moment where the Father says to you, well done, well done, well done. Okay, the world is saying to you, promote yourself, grasp, cling to your rights. And I'm saying do the opposite. Do you believe me? Live like Jesus. This is the way to live. Now, real simple application I have for you this week. It says, I want to encourage you to read Philippians chapter 2. All the chapters in the Bible are good, right? Yeah, we agree. But man, Philippians 2, that's that's a really good one. Read Philippians chapter 2. I want to encourage you to spend some time meditating on Philippians chapter 2. Who are you imitating right now? What are the models, in a sense, in your life that you're shaping your life after? And are they pointing you to things that actually really genuinely will matter when you're in the kingdom of God? And then, second, how can you better imitate Jesus? So looking through Philippians chapter 2, you may even want to read the whole book. It'll only take you about 5 minutes. You've got the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others at the end. What is it about their model of their life that points you to living like Jesus? How can you make some shifts in your speech and attitudes and behavior so that you become more like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we enter into your presence again. Jesus and Holy Spirit, we thank you that all three of you are having a conversation about us with one another, even as you're receiving the praise of the hosts of heaven, which you rightly deserve. Your mind, God, and your heart is toward us for our good and for our favor. And you know what's best for us. For many of us, even in the midst of just really profoundly challenging circumstances, you see us, you know us, you're at work, and we remember that. And we pray that you'd use all of these circumstances of our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'd have the courage to say yes to what you have for us in Jesus and say no to the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.